prophetic passages in the Bible. Now, it was just 6 months ago that in our series on the new Free Church Statement of Faith, I did a message on the entire prophetic program. We started with the kingdom of God. We talked about the tribulation, the rapture, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. But obviously, trying to cover all that in one sermon meant we just scratched the surface. Here in Matthew 24, we're going back to focus on one particular period, and that is the period called the tribulation. And Matthew 24 focuses almost entirely on that period, but it does so by talking a lot about the signs of the second coming. In the opening verses of Matthew 24, Jesus entertains two questions from his disciples. And the entire rest of the chapter answers those two questions in reverse order. Let's begin by reading the first three verses of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 1-3. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" 2 weeks ago, we examined the blistering denunciation that Jesus gave to the scribes and the Pharisees as he told his disciples to stay away from them because of their hypocrisy, their legalism, and their self-exaltation. Now, as Jesus and his disciples leave the temple precincts, his disciples call his attention to the amazing buildings that made up the Temple Mount. Particularly, I think they focused on the second temple, the first being the one that Solomon built and Nebuchadnezzar tore down in 586 BC. This temple that they were looking at was first erected by Zerubbabel in the time of Daniel, actually in 516 BC. This temple was first put up. It didn't compare to Solomon's temple, but when King Herod came to power, he decided to expand that temple significantly and enlarge it. The current issue of National Geographic has as its cover story the amazing construction work of Herod, who was truly one of the great builders in human history. Work on this temple had already been going on for 46 years, according to John chapter 2 and verse 20, and it wasn't finished yet. Probably the reason the disciples bring up the temple is Jesus' statement at the end of his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, verse 38. He said, "Your house is left to you desolate." I think the disciples are in effect asking Jesus, "You don't mean this house, do you?" And Jesus responds, "Yes, I mean this house. Not one stone of this house is going to be left standing upon another." Now you have to understand Herod's construction method to fully appreciate how stunning this prophecy must have been to the disciples. The stones Herod used were humongous. Many of them measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet and weighed over 100 tons. So carefully were they quarried that no mortar was needed between the stones, and you couldn't even slip a piece of paper between them. Yet Jesus' amazing prophecy about this temple was to come to pass less than 40 years later, when the Roman Emperor Titus came to Jerusalem and destroyed the city, knocking every stone off of every other one. The Wailing Wall that you see often in the news today is not from the temple itself, but it's the foundation of the Temple Mount. And the temple stones were actually pushed over that wall, and they lie there in a heap, as you can see today. While the disciples are mulling over in their minds how this could possibly happen, they and Jesus proceed east of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, possibly even to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of Jesus' favorite places. As they sit there, they look back at the Temple Mount, less than half a mile away, and the disciples ask Jesus two questions. When and what? When is the second coming going to take place? And what are the signs or evidences that will precede it? Now, technically, they don't ask when will the second coming take place. Because I don't even think the disciples understood clearly that there would be a second coming. They actually ask, when will this happen? Referring, I think, to the destruction of the temple. But it is obvious from their second question that they equate an event of such magnitude with the end times. Now, we know, because we've read the rest of Matthew, and we've read the book of Acts, we know that Jesus was going to die about 48 hours after this conversation. We know that he was buried but rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and as he was ascending, he promised he would come again in like manner. So the when question, whether the disciples realize it or not, is a reference to the second coming. The second question, the what question, is about the sign that will precede this great event. In other words, what are the evidences that the disciples should be looking for that will tell them when the time is near? Jesus answers the second question first. What are the signs or evidences that will precede the second coming? Our plan is to spend 2 weeks on this answer. And you'll have to wait for the answer to their first question until after Christmas. But let's begin our reading this morning on Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' or 'the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands to the end, firm to the end, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, there are two important preliminary questions that I want us to consider this morning before we delve into the details of this passage. The first preliminary issue is a question. Could the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70 be the fulfillment of this prophecy? Is it possible that this whole chapter is just about that, as some scholars believe? Or is it about something bigger than that in the future? In order to answer that question, I think we need to grasp an interpretive principle of prophecy that is very critical. It's the principle of double fulfillment. There can be both a near and a far fulfillment of the same prophecy. When, for example, Daniel prophesies that a future ruler will set up an abomination that causes desolation in the wing of the temple, Daniel 9:27. That was partially fulfilled 4 centuries after Daniel predicted it. For in about 165 B.C., a Syrian ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, defeated the Israelites, and went into their temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he made the priests eat the flesh of that pig, which was ceremonially the most unclean of all animals. But clearly, Antiochus Epiphanes' desolation of the temple is not the complete fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel. For here, almost 200 years later, Jesus predicts that the abomination that causes desolation is yet to come. It is yet future to Christ's listeners. Likewise, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman Emperor Titus partially fulfilled Jesus' prediction here in Matthew 24:2. But by no stretch of the imagination did all the signs that Jesus mentions here in Matthew 24 come to pass at that time when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. So we must conclude that the destruction that occurred in AD 70 was merely a foretaste of a much more cataclysmic event that will occur at the end of the age. Now, the second preliminary issue we need to address is the rapture of the church. When will the rapture of the church occur relative to the tribulation? If you're not familiar with the term rapture, it's a term that many theologians use to describe the gathering of all true believers to be with Christ himself, as clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. You're familiar with the passage. Here are just a couple of the verses. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Now, every serious Bible student agrees that believers will be caught up together with Christ as taught here in 1 Thessalonians 4. But there is great debate as to when this event occurs relative to the tribulation period that is described in such detail here in Matthew 24. There are four major views on the time of the rapture: pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib. In other words, the rapture might occur, the first view is, before the tribulation starts. It may occur in the middle of the tribulation. It may occur just before the bowls of wrath are poured out at the end of the tribulation, or it may be simultaneous with the second coming itself. Furthermore, the timing determines what kind of an event the rapture of the church is. The pre-trib view and the mid-trib view believe it will be a secret rapture, whereby millions of Christians will just disappear from airplanes and from cars on the freeway, causing incredible chaos. The post-tribs believe it is a very public event, coinciding with the second coming. Please understand that there are good and godly people who hold each of these four views. In fact, there are people in this church that hold each of these four views. But only one of them can possibly be correct. The most popular view among conservative Christians over the past 100 years, basically, or 75 years, has been the pre-trib view. In effect, this view sees two future comings of Christ. He's going to come for his saints, and then 7 years later, he will come back with his saints. This view first appeared in about 1830, but it gained tremendous popularity through the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. Later, it was popularized by the late great Planet Earth, by the Left Behind series, and more recently by Joel Rosenberg's novels like Epicenter. Many of evangelicalism's best-known pastors, like J. Vernon McGee and Charles Swindoll and John MacArthur, I believe that the pre-trib view is correct. I think they're wrong. I believe the post-tribulational view is the most likely view, with the pre-wrath view coming in a close second. Now, I don't relish disagreeing with such eminent scholars and teachers, and I don't particularly relish disagreeing with some of you. But it is necessary for me to state this position clearly this morning for one primary reason. We need to know whether Jesus is addressing us in this passage when he presents the signs of the times. Is he talking to members of his church in Matthew 24? If there is going to be a secret rapture of the church before the tribulation begins, or even in the middle of the tribulation, then these warnings do not apply to us, but only to those who turn in faith to Christ during the tribulation. John MacArthur, for example, spends over 100 pages of commentary talking about the details of Matthew 24. But he makes it perfectly clear that neither the signs nor the warnings are for us. But if the church is going to go through the tribulation, you and I should be looking for these signs, and we should be heeding these warnings. I don't have time, unfortunately, to do justice to Matthew 24 and preach the details of the rapture. But I can say with no fear of contradiction that either the rapture is missing entirely from Matthew 24, which seems like a very strange thing to me, or it is spoken about in verse 31. If you look at your Bible, it says in verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now that sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? But the problem is, it occurs after, at the end of the tribulation, at the time of the second coming. Now that's not a problem to me, because I'm post-trib. But it's a big problem to anyone who is pre-trib. They can't take verse 31 as a reference to the rapture, but as a reference to some other gathering of the saints to heaven. And they have to acknowledge that Jesus ignores the rapture entirely in this most important chapter on prophecy. Now let me conclude the discussion of the time of the rapture this morning by saying that if I'm wrong and there is a secret rapture, I'm going to be glad to go with you. But if I'm right, then I have this important question for all of us. Are you spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically prepared to endure this tragic time which Jesus speaks of in this chapter, and to persevere through those times? Now let's return to Matthew 24, if you will, and examine Jesus' answer to the disciples' second question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I think his answer is divided into several stages. And I have chosen the labor metaphor that is introduced in verse 8. All these are the beginning of birth pains. When a woman delivers a child, she generally goes through several stages of labor. Some OBs speak of 3 stages and some 4 stages. I'm going to spare you the medical terminology and just speak of these stages in lay terms as early labor, transition, heavy labor, and delivery. So let's look at stage 1, early labor. There are 4 signs given of the early labor stage of the tribulation. First is deception by false messiahs. Jesus begins in verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Now, frankly, there have always been false messiahs. You can see it in the book of Acts. You can see it in the pastoral epistles. At every period of church history, you will find individuals starting new cults and new religions and deceiving many. How can that be a sign of the second coming if it is something so common to every age? I would simply respond that Jesus is simply saying it will get worse as the second coming draws near. Well, is it getting worse? Do we see that today? I don't know for sure if it's any worse today than it was in the 1850s, but it is plenty bad, I would say at least that. The second sign is wars and rumors of wars. And they're mentioned in verse 6. Again, there's probably never been a period of church history when there haven't been both wars and rumors of wars. Is it worse today than ever before? Probably not. Could it get worse real quick? Absolutely. When you have states like North Korea and Iran and Russia rattling their sabers, and when nuclear weapons are proliferating, things can deteriorate really quickly. Still, Jesus tells us in verse 6, See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. We should not be gripped by panic just because of the presence of false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars. That is not sufficient evidence to declare that Armageddon is upon us. Thirdly, international unrest is mentioned in verse 7. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, I would suggest to you that this is something different from wars and rumors of wars, which were mentioned earlier. That's clearly military. This seems to be non-military. It strikes me that this might well refer to disputes caused by international financial crisis, lack of food and medicine resources, or pollution of the air and the oceans. Each of these problems I just mentioned have increased exponentially in the last 20 years. And with the global economy that we have today, they could erupt almost instantaneously into an international crisis, far more than could have happened at any other period in church history. Fourth, widespread famines and earthquakes are addressed in the same verse. Once again, these things are present in our world today, and with the threat of global warming, whatever you think of that, it could get worse very fast. Many scientists are predicting major changes in the weather in the coming years, which will inevitably affect the food supply. I saw on Fox News last night the terrible drought that has hit California and ruined the fruit and vegetable crops and is going to affect every one of us in the very near future. Luke adds plagues when he mentions this same section. And one can't help but think of the AIDS plague that has been in our world so bad the last 20 years. But I caution us, as Jesus did, that all these things are just the beginning of birth pains. You know, a woman, I understand, experiences discomfort in the early stages of labor. But I think it is generally accepted that the early labor pains are superseded by the excitement and anticipation of delivery. I see something of an analogy here among our prophecy experts who show a similar excitement over these early signs. They love to publish articles and books every time a new event happens in the Middle East, anticipating the nearness of the second coming or the rapture. But a new stage of labor appears in verse 9 that removes the excitement. And harsh reality sets in. I call this stage transition. Interestingly, however, once again, most of these signs have been present with us to some degree throughout church history. I think the issue here is one of degree and intensity. Jesus shares 5 signs from the transition stage. First is persecution and martyrdom of true believers. Verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. There is no doubt that we have seen a definite marginalization of Christianity in our day and time. But apparently, as the tribulation progresses, that marginalization will turn into vigorous opposition and even martyrdom. By the way, I think our perspective as American Christians is somewhat skewed on evaluating persecution. We think we're being persecuted if we can't put up a creche on the city hall lawn. But friends, that is not persecution. If you talk to people who lived through the terror of Idi Amin's rule in Uganda, or Christians who are living today in North Korea, or Christians living in virtually any Muslim country, you can understand how those Christians often wonder if they aren't in the midst of the tribulation while they're undergoing that persecution. I think we in the West are the only ones who have the luxury of speaking about persecution in the abstract. By the way, do you ever wonder why Christians are persecuted and hated as they are? Just think of the hate that we experience here in the United States toward evangelical Christianity. Why does the world hate us? I think Christians make the best neighbors. But Christians are more generous than anyone else. Even the secular world will tell you that from their polls. Christians don't take revenge on other people. Yet the media is much more hateful toward evangelicals than it is toward radical Muslims who have killed hundreds of thousands of people. Why? How do you explain that? There's only one possible explanation, and it's given right here in verse 9. Because of me. The world hates Jesus. And therefore it hates everyone who stands up for Jesus and is a follower of Jesus. And maybe the reason we haven't experienced more persecution in the United States is because our discipleship is so anemic. Second sign here, apostasy and betrayal on a large scale. Jesus says in verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Apostasy is a term you may not be familiar with, but it refers to abandonment of the faith. It's a different term from heretic. A heretic is a Christian whose theology is screwed up seriously in some area. But an apostate is someone who has abandoned the Christian faith. He once professed faith in Christ. He once even gave evidence of being a Christian, but he threw it all away and abandoned the faith. Not only that, these people will betray their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Luke tells us this will even happen in families. Children will betray their parents. This is not new, friends. It's happened many times down through the centuries, but the degree of it will be much greater. Thirdly, proliferation of false prophets and deceived people. The emphasis in verse 11 is on many. Things are getting worse than they were back in early labor when this same issue was mentioned. In fact, not only will the false prophets proliferate, so also will be the number of people deceived by them. Now, we have seen Mormonism grow from a group of 50 people to 13 million in 150 years. If you add in to that all the other religious cults and heresies, and then you consider popular prophets like Oprah and Dr. Phil and Deepak Chopra, there's probably not much more that needs to happen for this particular sign to be potentially fulfilled. Fourth, exponential increase of wickedness, accompanied by the fact that the love of many will grow cold. The word for wickedness literally means lawlessness. Rather than trying to hide their sins, as people have always done, today they are flaunting their sins. Things my grandparents would never have dreamed of are tolerated today and accepted as normal. My grandparents would never have dreamed that millions and millions of people would be living together publicly, openly, without shame, and without the benefit of marriage. My grandparents would never have dreamed that Hollywood stars and even congressmen would live openly homosexual lives and flaunt it. My grandparents would never have dreamed of the content of PG-13 movies, to say nothing of R-rated movies today. The wickedness will increase. We are definitely seeing that today, friend. I don't know how much worse it can get before God throws up. The fourth or fifth item is the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Some preachers claim that this gospel is different from the gospel of grace that we preach today. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's a gospel being preached to tribulation saints that the kingdom is coming. As far as I can tell in the scripture, there's only one gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and has enabled us to be members of the kingdom of God now and for eternity. That, to me, is the gospel. That's the good news. Now, this particular sign is a difficult one to evaluate. Has this happened yet? Has the gospel been preached to the whole world? Well, it depends upon what whole means. Every continent has already been reached with the gospel. Every nation has believers in it, even Afghanistan. I think it was just 10 years ago they thought the number of believers in Afghanistan could be counted on one hand, but there are believers there. But has every people group and every language group had the gospel preached in it? No. That's why Wycliffe Bible Translators is still sending out hundreds of translators to put the truth in every language. But the gospel is being preached everywhere today through satellites like the ministry of Sat-7. Because of computers and satellites and digital technology, the gospel is more accessible than ever, and it crosses borders because of that technology. Even in closed countries, the gospel is being preached. By the way, there's a very interesting reference in Revelation 14 that I'll have you study on your own. It's Revelation 14, 6 and 7, which hints that God may preach the gospel preached supernaturally to every human being through an angel as the end of the times come. The mention of "then the end will come" at the end of verse 14 is the signal that we are approaching stage 3, heavy labor. I would say, friends, that an argument could be made that every one of the signs we've looked at so far has been sufficiently fulfilled, or could be within months of today. But I don't think we've seen anything from this point on yet. We learn in Daniel and the book of Revelation that the tribulation period that Jesus is talking about here is 7 years long. But in the middle of it, the suffering and persecution will intensify exponentially. The last half of the tribulation is thus often called the Great Tribulation. And the signal for the beginning of the Great Tribulation is the abomination that causes desolation. That's the first sign of heavy labor. Jesus specifically states that he is talking about the same phenomenon that Daniel speaks of in Daniel chapter 9. So let's turn there for just a few moments and see what this is all about. Daniel is praying and confessing his sin and the sins of his people when the angel Gabriel comes to him and tells him that God has decreed 77s. For the Jewish people, which most evangelical scholars believe is a reference to 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. And that's to accomplish six purposes, which I put on the screen here. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So obviously something really significant is going to happen after these 490 years. However, he goes on to say that the first 69 years that he splits into two, 7 and 62, or 69 years, or 69 weeks, actually 483 years, are separate from the last week of years, or the last 7 years. He goes on to say this in Daniel 9:25. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, hang with me here just a moment. Scholars have demonstrated that the exact amount of time between the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, which is mentioned in Nehemiah 2, 5 and 6, till the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem was 483 years, to the very day. I believe that Daniel, when he mentions, then the anointed will be cut off, is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, which occurred 5 days later. And then he predicts that the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He doesn't say how long it'll be. It will happen. It happened in A.D. 70, when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But there is a further fulfillment, yet future. For there is one more week unaccounted for, one more period of 7 years. Daniel goes on to say, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, that is the ruler who is to come, the Antichrist, I believe, will confirm a covenant with many for one period of 7 years. In the middle of that seven, or after 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now here's my point in going to Daniel. Daniel reveals to us that Matthew 24:15 is the middle of the tribulation, the start of the great tribulation, the start of heavy labor. And he tells the people that are living at that time, if they're in Judea, flee to the mountains. No one should go back into his house, even to get his valuables, or even to find a coat. He offers a special sympathy to pregnant women and nursing mothers. And he tells us that prayer should be offered, that this doesn't happen in the wintertime or on the Sabbath. Now that's the first sign of heavy labor, the abomination that causes desolation. What I'm telling you is that just as Antiochus Epiphanes ruined the temple with offering a pig on the altar, so the Antichrist will desolate Jerusalem when in the middle of this 7 year period. Secondly, great distress will occur that is unequaled in human history. Verse 21, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. How bad was the Holocaust? Unbelievable. But it was a Sunday school picnic compared to what is going to happen at the end. Stalin's purging of 20 million people. It doesn't hold a candle to this distress. Thirdly, impossibility of survival if these days were not shortened. I assume that Daniel means that the 70th week of Daniel will not last the full 7 years. If it did, no flesh would survive. So God is going to shorten that last 3.5 years by some unspecified amount of time so that some will survive. Fourthly, satanic signs and miracles by false messiahs and false prophets will occur. You know, every time a miracle is claimed, there are three possible explanations for it. One is that it's phony. It didn't really have as a trick. Two is that it is real and it is done by the power of God. Three, it is real but is done by the power of Satan. Some of these satanic miracles will be so real and so convincing that even the elect would be deceived by them if that were possible. Fortunately, that is not possible. Now we come to stage four, delivery, the second coming. And you'll have to wait till next Sunday to get there. But I want you to note how Jesus concludes this section in verse 25. See, I have told you ahead of time. There is no excuse, friends, for being unprepared, but many will be. And I see an amazing parallel here with the first advent of Christ. How many prophecies were there about Jesus' first coming in Bethlehem and who he would be and what he would be like? There were hundreds of prophecies. How many people were ready for him when he arrived? There were a few shepherds. There were some illegal aliens called magi. There was an old prophet and an old prophetess in the temple named Simeon and Anna. That's about it. No one else was ready for him. Jesus gives us this passage and this warning so that we might be ready when he comes. The signs of the times are multiplying, friends. They are increasing in number and in intensity. And at the very least, we should be watchful and ready. Persevering in our faith, rejecting false teaching everywhere we find it, refusing to participate in the wickedness that is growing everywhere, making sure that our love for God and each other does not grow cold, and pursuing the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. May God help us to fulfill these responsibilities. Let's close in prayer.